Brother Leo has selected as his subject our Lord's second presence. Our Lord's second presence, Brother Leo Post.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, and my wish for you is that you will continue serving the Lord as faithfully as you have through all these years as well. Thank you. Before we take up our topic, dear brethren, some have asked me what the music was like in the book of Psalms. Well, we've had two examples today. Isn't that marvelous? We had our brother Martin and John sing the 148th Psalm, and then we had this beautiful music here just now, our two dear sisters singing in the duet. That's how that music was. Nice and pleasant to the ears. The Christian world, the majority of the Christian world, is looking for the coming of the Lord. And the reason why they're looking for the coming of the Lord is because the Scriptures, especially the King James Version and most of the translations, speak of His coming again. But the specific Greek word, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly for the Greeks, but that's what we'll be using as a pronunciation. That specific word really means being alongside of and should be correctly translated presence. So why did the King James translators translate this word, parousia, 22 times as coming out of 24. The other two times they correctly translated it, presence. Well, we can only speculate as to why. But I think that what's involved here is the very same thing that happened at the time of our Lord's first advent. You may recall how his disciples came to him and asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? And the way Jesus answered them is recorded in the 13th chapter of Matthew, quoting incidentally from the Old Testament, Isaiah, the 6th chapter, 9th and 10th verses. He told them that so it would be that these people hearing, they would not understand, and seeing, they would not be able to see and perceive. But as he said to his disciples, and as he is saying to you and me, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So it was not intended for the people back there in Israel, except for the select few to understand. So likewise today, dear brethren, it is not intended for the great majority of Christians to understand this topic of our Lord's second presence. So let's look at some of the scriptures that are involved. First of all, we'd like to look at the scriptures that have to do with the correct translation of this word. One of these places is found in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 10th verse. We heard a wonderful discourse by our brother Jerry Leslie, in which he was emphasizing many of the things that Paul had written in this second epistle to the Corinthians. And one of the problems that had arisen when Paul had been in Corinth, and then after he had left them, Apollos came, and Apollos was a marvelous orator. Paul was a great logician and a good speaker, too. But, you know, this happens today, and it's a sad thing when it does, when brethren compare one brother to another for his ability to speak. And they were saying of Apollos, oh, he's a great orator. But Paul, no, he's not that good an orator. And so Paul, when he's writing here, he's telling them, he says, for, this is what's being said about me. He says, for his letters, they say they are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He wasn't as powerful a speaker as Apollos.
Now, and the reason why the translators of the King James Bible had to translate this word parousia, presence, is because there's a contrast being made of presence and absence. Yeah, they were forced to do it. Now, earlier here in the second, the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, there's the word presence again, but it's a different Greek word. It's prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Here again is that contrast of presence and absence. That's what he's talking about. You know, he's telling the brethren in Corinth how they would speak of him when he wasn't there, and how they would consider him when he was there with them. But this particular word you may recognize because it means out of, from the face of. And when you're face to face with somebody, you're in their presence. So it's properly translated presence, just as it is in Acts 3:19. That's the same word there, where it says that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So another place where it was correctly translated, this word parousia was correctly translated, is Philippians 2:12. And again, for the same reason, because there was a contrast being made between presence and absence. And there we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, here, there's the same contrast being made, but Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, where they were a model church. They were beautiful brethren. They were helping him. So you notice what he's telling them, that you have always obeyed not only my presence, but when I'm away from you, when I'm absent from you. Now, somebody might say, well, we can understand how when it comes to personal situations, there would be the tendency to translate this word as presence. But when it comes to the prophecies concerning Jesus, then that should not be the case. But let's look at some other examples where personal situations are involved and where the translators didn't translate this word as they should have. One of these is in the same particular epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians that we've been looking at. And in the 7th chapter, the 6th and 7th verses, Paul says this, "Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." This is parousia. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." What had happened is that when Paul, who wanted to go to see the brethren in Corinth, when he had heard about the problems that they were having, decided that since he couldn't go because he was being kept in Ephesus with the door of opportunity that had opened to him, and so he sent Titus as his messenger with the first letter that he wrote, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and to find out, you know, how they would react. And he was so eagerly awaiting Titus' return. And when Titus came back with the news that, yes, the brethren had received this message in a good spirit and properly, then he was happy. And so that's what he's telling them about. He's telling them about how Titus had come back with the news when he was present with him. How could he be telling him anything else about what had happened unless he was present with him? You know why the King James translators did this? Well, you can see there was this tendency to be locked in with that particular word, this translation. In Philippians 1:26, another place where we had just read about how it was properly translated in the second chapter of Philippians, here in the first chapter of Philippians, the 26th verse, it's improperly translated. And it says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all." I'm reading the verse ahead of it, pardon me, but we'll finish. "With you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Again, this should be by my presence with you again. He wanted to see the brethren in Philippi, and he was eager to go back there and be present with them. But you might say, well, maybe the way they're using this word is in an accommodated sense. After all, a person, before he can be present with you, he has to come. That's true. But still, it should have been translated properly. For example, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, that first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the 16th and the 17th chapter and the 17th verse, he tells there how certain brethren from Corinth had come to Ephesus. He had written this letter from Ephesus and how helpful they were to him. And he says this, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now, he's not talking about their coming, he's talking about their presence. This is parousia again. And then we go on to the most important chapter, which is dealing with the signs of our Lord's presence, like the 24th chapter of Matthew. And you know how that began when the disciples came to Jesus and they wanted to know about when he would be present with them again and what the signs would be. And that's Matthew 24, 3. But again, our King James translators and all the other translators, except for a couple or a few, translated this word coming. And it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? We know now that word world should be the end of the age, and that the word coming should be presence. What will be the signs of thy presence and the end of the age? And then this word occurs again three more times, Matthew 24, 27, Matthew 24, 37, 39, and we'll be looking at these verses a little later on. After all, consistency is a jewel. You've heard that expression before. Our pastor liked to use it a lot, and it's so true. And if the translators were consistent, every time this word occurs, they would have translated it presence. And it occurs many more times. We have, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. This is a beautiful resurrection chapter that we like to read, especially when someone has died, finished their course. And it says, first of all, in the 22nd verse, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. No, that's wrong again. That is presence. Because when Christ is present, one of the objectives of his work is the resurrection. This is the purpose for which he has come. And we're all awaiting, first of all, has already raised the sleeping saints, and those that are the first fruits, part of the first fruits. And then his next task is to settle accounts with those that remain, that's you and me who are still here. And then finally, when the church is complete, the world of mankind will participate. After the ancient worthies are brought forth, they will participate in the resurrection of the dead. So it's at Christ's presence. And then we have 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where Paul is writing to the brethren of Thessalonica. He wanted to see them so much, and he had to leave prematurely. And he was hoping that he would be able to see them much before this. So he wrote this letter. And in this letter, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, here's an odd thing. You know, you've got the word presence being used, and then coming when it should have been presence again. At the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at the time when he'll be present again. That's when Paul is saying that even though the adversary has interfered with us being together and being able to fellowship like we want to, yet we know that eventually we're going to be together. The time of our Lord's presence. And although the diglot, which is one of the consistent translators, but yet not consistent enough, the Diaglot has always used the word presence for this word parousia, except for two places. And they're found here in the epistle to the Thessalonians, in 3:13 and 4:15. It's not translated as presence, but as coming, which is an oddity. Rotherham, on the other hand, is very consistent all the way through and translates the word parousia as presence. But then the Diaglot goes back to properly translating this word in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as presence again. And what Paul was saying is that after all the troubles would be over with the trials that the brethren were having, that they would all be together at the time of our Lord's second presence. And so he says in 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ," not coming. In the second epistle that he wrote to the Thessalonians, by that time the brethren were expecting the Lord to return. This was a doctrine that they believed and believed thoroughly. In fact, they believed it so much that some of them believed that the Lord was going to return much sooner than Paul knew that he would. And so he had to correct some of the impressions that they had. And he did that in the second chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians, saying that we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That particular event, when the Lord would be present and would gather all of the saints together unto him, he says that that can't come until certain other things happen. That there would have to be a great falling away, and a man of sin would have to come upon the earth, and there would be this great apostasy that we have seen. That's an accomplished fact now. It's happened. And that finally, the Lord, when he would return at the time of his presence, would consume this system with the brightness of his presence. And that's the eighth verse, not coming. And then we have others like the apostle James, in James 5:7-8, who was writing about our Lord's return. And again, the King James translators improperly translated this word parousia. It occurs here in the 7th and 8th verses of James 5, where he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." It should be presence, unto the presence of the Lord. "Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the presence of the Lord draweth nigh." This should be presence, not coming. And then Peter, the second epistle of Peter. Peter, first chapter in the second epistle, 16th verse. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That word should be presence. And when you stop to analyze this particular verse here and what Peter is saying, he's telling about the wonderful experience that he, James, and John had on a Mount of Transfiguration when they were taken up there by our Lord, and our Lord was transfigured before them, and they saw Moses and Elijah talking to him. And they were present there. Coming is just incongruous here, completely so. And then later on, that same word is found again in the third chapter of the second epistle of Peter, in those well-known verses that have to do with the present earth and the present heavens being removed. In the fourth verse, that word should be presence, as well as in the 12th verse, it should be presence. There are other words that are associated with this word that we're looking at, parousia, like to come, which is E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erichomai. That occurs many times in the Scriptures, and that does mean come. And then there's to have come, which we find in the 24th chapter of Matthew, but that's to have come. And that's the word hiko, H-E-K-O. And then there's the well-known word for revelation, apocalypsis. And then there's the to be manifest, phanero, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. And epiphania, the manifestation. And finally, there's also K-A-T-A-B-I-N-I-O, to come down. But all of these, to go into how these occur in the scriptures beyond the scope of what we're talking about today, we're concentrating on strictly on parousia. But now that we know that this word should be presence, and we're talking about the Lord's presence, how will the Lord's presence be manifest? Well, how will he come? How will he be present? Will he be present in the flesh? Will everybody see his body the way it was before? Will it be with a bright shining light? Will it be invisible? Will it be with a lot of fanfare, bands playing, a lot of noise, or will it be quiet? Or will it be in broad daylight? Or at night, when everybody is sleeping? Well, the scriptures provide all the answers. Let's take a look at how they answer the question for us. In the 14th chapter of John, you may recall Jesus, before he was crucified, he tried to comfort his disciples. And in the beginning verse of John 14, we have the well-known introduction to this. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And as he continued to comfort them and tell them about how the Lord would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he says in the, finally in the 19th verse, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." And friends, that is so true. The world will never again see our Lord Jesus as he was here upon the earth at his first advent. Why, the very philosophy of the ransom demands that this be so. Because we know that when Jesus came as a perfect man and he gave his life as a ransom to offset, as a corresponding price, to offset the perfect Adam's body that was now in sin, that once he gave up that body, he would not take it back. That's been given up forever. Now, our Lord is a wonderful, divine being. He is like the Heavenly Father. And you know what it's written about the Heavenly Father. We have the, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:16, where we read about the nature of the Father, and this is now the identical nature that Jesus has because he's been raised above all principalities and powers, exalted above all every name that's been named, and he is like the Heavenly Father. So in 1 Timothy 6:16 we read concerning the Heavenly Father, who at the time that before Jesus, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now Jesus now has the same type of immortality and dwells in the same light that no man can see or has ever seen. You may recall that Moses wanted to see God. And as recorded in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, he pleaded to see God's glory, and God says that no man can see me and live. So then he accommodated Moses' request for a glimpse of his glory by putting him in a cleft of a rock. And he says he would let his glory pass by, and that is glory, but that Moses could only get a glimpse of what is called his backward parts. It would not be a life-threatening situation. And so that's what happened. This is recorded in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, from the 20th to the 23rd verse. And we read, and he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, that thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so it's impossible for anybody to see our Lord Jesus again, because he's like the Father. And as we were listening to our brother Jerry Leslie tell us about Paul's experience and this thorn in the flesh that he had, you may recall that he is the only man that was given a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus. And for that, I'm one of those that believes that it affected his eyesight and that his thorn in the flesh was very poor eyesight. He was stricken blind. The way the whole event is described is that there was a brilliant light that shone around him. And although it also shone around some of the others, it says that they couldn't see, but they could hear a voice, but they couldn't understand it. And this happened to Paul. And because he got this glimpse, it was short of death for him. But somebody had to have the experience of receiving the revelation that Paul received. And he was the one that was selected. And the reason why he was selected is, first of all, the Lord gave him experiences where he ran in the wrong direction. And so he said, I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. But then, this affliction that he had that our brother Leslie was talking about to us today was something that stayed with him, and he never forgot that he was to be a humble apostle and that the revelations the Lord gave him never went to his head for that reason. But let's get on with our lesson here. We can see also that our Lord will return in the night and quietly as a thief. We have two scriptural references along this line. We have Revelation 3:3, which is one of the messages to the churches. And there Jesus says that he would come as a thief. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now you know very well that a thief isn't going to call you up and say, I'm going to come over and rob your house tonight. That'd be ridiculous. You'd say, put up all the safeguards. No one would be aware of it. And at night, when people are asleep, that's the best time. And so we have the other reference here, Revelation 16:15, where it says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And then we have 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the 2nd to the 8th verses, where the Apostle Paul is telling how the day of the Lord, which is the same event we're talking about, our Lord's second presence, would come as a thief in the night when others are sleeping or are drunken. But only those that are the children of the day, whose lives are associated with the blessed kingdom of God, will be awake and watching and alert to our Lord's return. We have all kinds of beautiful natural phenomena that are used to help us understand the presence of our Lord. One of these is found in Matthew 24:27 that has to do with the sun, the rising of the sun. Now there, Jesus says, For as the lightning, or the bright shining, cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Well, bright shining in this case is so clearly identified as going from the east unto the west that's the sun as it rises above the horizon and goes across the heavens unto the west. So he says that's how the parousia will be. Now, one of the things that we've got to keep in mind is that when we talk about the apocalypse or the revelation of our Lord, when everybody will finally see him, or the epiphany, or the manifestation, a certain bright, shining manifestation, that these are phases of our Lord's presence. That doesn't mean that the parousia is confined just to the beginning. No, once the parousia starts, it continues all the way to the end. The others are other phases of that presence. But the presence of the Lord, once it starts, it continues. So it includes all of the others as well. And so we have another beautiful illustration at the conclusion of the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember how Jesus says that when all of the tares are finally put in bundles and burned, and all the wheat is brought into the barn, that then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now this has to do with the completion of the church, dear friends. And that's when the sun will shine forth with healing in its beams, as it's mentioned in Malachi, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse. But before the sun arises, there's another phenomenon that is so interesting and important. This has to do with the morning star. Now, you know why I was so insistent about having the 2nd verse of hymn 155 sung. You know, Brother Edmund was telling me, sometimes the melody is so beautiful you forget the words. But here I wanted you to take particular note of those words because it mentions the morning star. And that's what we want to talk about. You know, there's two particular planets that in our solar system that take the position of the morning star. Well, the one that does it more frequently than the others is Venus. The other one is Jupiter. But Venus is the one that is most likely to be the morning star. And incidentally, Venus is the brightest of the heavenly bodies. It's brighter than any star. The brightest star is supposed to be Sirius, and it's 15 times brighter than that. So it's the most prominent bright planetary or planet that we can see, or heavenly body that we can see. Now, there's another one that's closer to the sun than Venus, and that's Mercury. But it's so tiny, and it's so close to the sun that you can't see it with the naked eye. And so the Greeks had a word for the planet Venus. It was the word phosphorus. Of course, if you have any kind of knowledge of chemistry, you'll know that the element phosphorus is named after Venus in this way because it's an element that when it's exposed to the air, it bursts into brilliant flame, bright shining flame. And that word, this word phosphorus, the Greek word, occurs only one time in the scriptures. And that's in 2 Peter, and the first chapter that we've been looking at concerning the word parousia, in the 19th verse. And it says this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star," that's this word phosphorus, "arise in your hearts." Now, this is not the best grammatical construction of this particular verse. Because if we go back and we see what we've just been looking at earlier about how Peter is telling about his experience with James and John being in the Mount of Transfiguration and how when they saw our Lord transfigured before them, he says, "We have been following cunningly devised fables. We were there. We saw it with our own eyes." Now, it would be nice if all of us had that same experience that Peter had. But, friends, that's not to be. So Peter says, "But you have the Lord's word. You have the more sure word of prophecy. And it's well for you to take heed unto it, because it's like a light that's shining in a dark place. And take heed unto it in your hearts." And the parenthetical comment is, "until the day dawn and the day stars arises. So all the brethren down through the ages were to look into the Lord's word for their encouragement, for them to have the faith that he had acquired by this personal experience of being present there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we have this beautiful phenomenon. Early in the morning, just as the sun is about to arise, and because it's starting to become daylight, and the dawn is here, but you can't see the sun yet, but there's enough light from the sun now that you can't see any of the other stars. They're all blotted out because of the light. But there is a day star. The planet Venus is shining there. And that's a picture of our Lord's second presence during this nighttime of sin, before the gospel age is over, as he's come to have many roles. He's come as a chief reaper in the harvest. He's come as the bridegroom to take his bride. He comes as a general of Jehovah's army to conquer his enemies. He comes as a king to take his kingdom unto himself. And this is also brought out in other places in Revelation 22:16. Although it's not this word phosphorus, it's the same sentiment that's brought out when it says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. This is Jesus speaking and telling us that he is the bright and morning star. And then one more thing that I'd like to bring out, because my time is up, is that every 19 years, there's a beautiful occurrence or phenomena that occurs where you see the day star, which is a harbinger of the fact that the sun is going to shine, that Venus is in a position where, as you're standing there and the sun starts to rise above the horizon, it seems to merge right into Venus and come in the same line of sight, so it seems to become one. And I think this is a beautiful illustration how when the Lord will take his bride unto himself, and the marriage of the Lamb will take place. And it's then, dear friends, that Revelation 1:7 will be fulfilled, where it says, every eye shall see him, and those that have pierced him will mourn for him as for an only son. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then will be fulfilled this beautiful prophecy that we have in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, and the 9th verse, where the whole world of mankind will say, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. This is Jehovah. This is his wonderful plan. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.